us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Let me read that one more time. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. If Christian doctrine were a matter of polls, which doctrine you like, which doctrine you don't like, and all the professing Christians in all the churches voted, maybe the doctrine of election would be voted out. And yet that's not what Christianity is it? We are a people of the Scripture, and our doctrine comes to us not by our own decisions, but it comes to us from God. And here in this verse we see that says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And a lot of people are bothered by that, and I've had experience in my own Christian life with that. But Scripture is not bothered by that. We see God's people rejoicing in this doctrine, and even God proclaiming it, as He does to Jeremiah, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you." Even Jesus speaks of the gathering of the elect. He says in Matthew 24, 30 and 31, He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." Jesus also says, even before that in Matthew 20, 16, actually He says this a few different places. He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We today, I hope, are all the chosen people. Presbyterians are sometimes called the frozen chosen. I don't like that terminology. We shouldn't be the frozen chosen. We should be the warm and smiling chosen. The wholehearted chosen. But here we see in this verse, Ephesians 1:3, the doctrine of election. And the first thing I want to say about that today, especially as it's shown here in Ephesians 1, is that we see the doctrine here, this doctrine of election, in the context of blessings. It's part of this that is a blessing. The verse right before 1:3 is 1:4 is 1:3, and that is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's a lot of bless. We bless Him. He's blessed us with how many blessings? Half the spiritual blessings of heaven? That would be good, wouldn't it? But He says, with every spiritual blessing. And what we see here in Ephesians 1:3 is an introduction to a long sentence in this first chapter of Ephesians. It's all one sentence in the Greek, all the way from verse 3 down to verse 14, listing blessings upon blessings. And that might be not good English, and that's why maybe there's one out there, a translation that doesn't have any periods in this and just all commas, but we don't have that. All the punctuation puts periods where the Greek doesn't put periods. So it's not good English, but it's good Greek, and it's definitely good biblical blessing. Because Paul wants to show by putting one on top of another, on top of another, all of them are connected, all of them are blessings, all of them are reasons that we should be exceedingly happy because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I am certain, reading though, even Paul's biblical sentence, that it does not quite live up to the actual experience and enjoyment that these things are meant for us. We read about them on paper, but when we experience being chosen, when we experience all the heavenly blessings, it's much more than just what the paper says. R. Kent Hughes, referring to this passage, and particularly to the fact that we are chosen, says, God's eternal choice is warm and smiling, far from the dispassionate stereotype so often thought of. You know, God loved us with an everlasting love. That's why he chose us. It's something that we should be happy about. If you were ever chosen at any time in your life by anybody you thought was important, it was a wonderful thing. He chose me. She chose me. This person chose me. If the God of the universe chooses you, it's a wonderful thing. And this is my main first point. Paul starts his letter to the Ephesians with a list of blessings. And first in that list is the doctrine of election. God chose us. Also included in this list, and I'm not going over the whole list again because I preached it. It was several years ago, but I preached the whole list in a sermon before. But included in that list twice is not only chosen, but is the dreadful, terrible, heartless, cold doctrine of predestination. Now, when I say dreadful, terrible, heartless, cold, that's not really my feelings about it. That's what people say it. But that's what people say. But God says it's in this list. Paul says, the Apostle Paul puts it in this list of blessings. So it's not dreadful, terrible, heartless. It is a wonderful thing. We see it in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption. We see it in verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is not only predestination in that verse 11, but God's sovereignty over every single thing. And now my point here is just that none of these things are dreadful or terrible or heartless. These are the blessings of God. And even before we start studying them in more depth, we have to count them in the blessing category. Why? Because God puts them in the blessing category. If we put them in the terrible, heartless, oh, this is terrible that God would do this, that he would choose one person and not another, as soon as we do that, we're on the wrong track before we start. They are in the blessing category. Secondly, see God's choice of us, his election of us, as being in him, just as he chose us in him, meaning in Christ. The first qualification we know of concerning these who are chosen of God is that they are in him, which again refers back to verse 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have none of these blessings without Christ. We might say, well, I'm predestined and I'm chosen and I'm a Muslim. Well, no, you have to be in Christ. You have to be right with Christ. These are the ones who are chosen, the ones who the Father gives to Jesus, as it says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All, every single one that the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ. What does that mean? They literally will come to Christ. There were people in that chapter that supposedly were coming to Christ. They wanted him to feed them more bread because he just fed the 5,000, but they didn't really come to him. You go through the whole chapter and you realize they all walked away. They just wanted the bread. They weren't coming to Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to Christ. No one outside of that group can come to Christ. Not truly. They have to be drawn. Verse 44 gives us this neat little sandwich here Verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So all who come were the ones that the Father gave, and no one can come unless the Father draws him. And so we can't come to Christ without the drawing of the Father, without God choosing us, drawing us to himself. He loved me with an everlasting love. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Why do we come to him? We come to him because he draws us. He's wooed us to himself with that everlasting love. Now, this does not mean that God shuts people out who would really want to come to Jesus. No, rather, he invites them. He gives them every opportunity to come. It says in Romans 10:21, "But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." All day long, God's arms are open. All day long, he gives them great blessings. He gives them the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He opens the Red Sea for them. He brings plagues upon Egypt against some other people for them. And he does miracle upon miracle. He sends them prophets. And yet still somehow they reject him. All day long he's aiming to bring them. He yearns and cries for his people who he would long to call his own. As Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Interesting verse, isn't it? You were not willing. "I longed for you," Jesus says. "I came to you and I ministered among you and I did many miracles, but you were not willing." And shortly after he says that to them, what do? They nailed him to the cross. Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, he would gather them. He loved and cared for them like a hen does her chicks, but they were not willing. Our will does not save us. It only condemns us because we don't, by our wills, receive him. It says this also in the Gospel of John. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Some people say, it's the will of man that we choose God, he doesn't choose us. And they find that in Scripture somewhere, but I never see it. All I see is that it says, nor of the will of man. It says, you don't receive Christ that way. It plainly says the opposite. It doesn't say that our wills save us. Why is that? Because our wills are sinful. Our wills don't choose Christ. I've used the illustration many times. Put a bowl of meat and a bowl of veggies in front of a wolf, and the wolf will go to the meat every time. Why? Because of his wolf nature. He always goes that direction. And our sin nature always pulls us away from God. We seek and choose other things before Christ. In John 6, they were seeking Christ, you could say. They wanted to make him king. But in verse 26, Jesus answers and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because of you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Notice These are people who supposedly are seeking Christ, but they're not really seeking Christ. They just want more of the bread that he made by the miracle and the multiplication of the fish. And he even instructs them about this. He tells them right in that verse, don't seek this food, seek that which endures to eternal life. And he argues with them, he tries to persuade them, he preaches to them. Jesus does all these things to win over their hearts, and yet it doesn't happen. Almost all of them walk away. God tells us in his word, none of us actually choose him or seek him without him seeking us first, as is written in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. None of us do, none of us come. He's seeking for us, but we're not seeking him. We are running from him. We're hiding like Adam and Eve in the garden. It is appropriate at this point. It is made with the letter F. Free will, I think, is what I'm... I forgot what my notes meant, because we all fail miserably. Oh, yeah, F is the point. F is... it's point F. God tells us in his word in your notes. And it's appropriate, it's F, because we all fail miserably in the God-seeking department. Even us who are Christians, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, like we sing in our song, which is true. We love him and choose him. Why? Because he first loved and chose us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. That's why we love him. That's why we choose him. Not because we were out seeking for him, but because he chose us. Now, point number three. Now, as there is nothing good in us, we are all sinners. None is righteous, and none of us naturally choose him. When did he choose us? Was this plan B after he stretched out his hands to the world? Then he decided to choose us? It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Those he chooses, choose him. They choose him and what he has to offer. Back to John 6 again, skipping over big portions of this chapter, but going to verse 64, Jesus is speaking and he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. There he says it again. He says, you people, you can't come unless it's granted by my Father. And then it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. We can't come to him. What can we do? They walked away. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, Judas was chosen, you could say, in a sense. He was chosen, but not before the foundation of the world. Those who were Christ's true chosen were ready to follow him. They were ready to come to him. They did anything for him. They followed him when even all these others turned away. Now Jesus, he was still there, wasn't he? But Jesus even said at that point, he knew who he was. He says, you are of the devil. In fact, Judas was the son of perdition. In John 17, that great passage that's called the Lord's Prayer, in the middle of that prayer, Jesus prays this to the Father. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled." Only the son of perdition is lost. Perdition means just that. It's a play on words here. Apoleto and apoleos. None of them perished, but, as Westcott says, the son of perishing. He was destined to that. That was going to happen to him. He was going to perish. Matthew Poole comments on this, and writing about Judas and writing about this prayer, he says, "Christ speaks here of himself as one who had already died, was risen, and ascended. Though none of all of these things were past, because they were so suddenly to come to pass. I have," says our Savior, "for all the time I have abode in the world and conversed with them, kept them in thy name, in the steady owning and profession of thy truth." Or if we read it through thy name, it signifies through thy power and the influence of thy grace. "I have not so kept all that came to hear me, but all those you have given to me by the actual act of thine eternal counsel, or you gave to me to be my apostles. And none of them is proved to an apostate, but the son of perdition. None of them is lost whom you gave me by thy eternal gift. None of them whom you gave me to be my apostles, but one who, though he was my apostle, and in that sense given to me, yet was never given me by thy eternal gift as one to be redeemed and to be brought to eternal life and salvation, for he was the son of perdition." And then he goes on in this, Matthew Poole, you can read the rest of it. But basically, I read that because he explains it in a short way, which would have taken me hard, it would have been hard for me to explain how he's chosen but not chosen. He's chosen, but he's the son of perdition. He was chosen as an apostle, but he wasn't chosen for eternity. There are certain passages of scripture that prophesied about Judas. One of those is Psalm 41, 9 through 11. It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me because my enemy doesn't triumph over me." That's a prophecy about Christ and about Judas, which is quoted in John 13, 18. By Christ, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Christ quotes that verse, and he knows it's about Judas. Then also Psalm 109, 8, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." And we see in the first chapter of Acts, as they're considering somebody to replace Judas, within that passage, at the end of it, in Acts 1, verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." And so Judas was prophesied long before to be a betrayer. He was the lost son of perdition. Judas did not need to be chosen to be a son of hell. He wasn't predestined, so you could say, to that position. Scripture doesn't say it that way. He was not chosen to be a true disciple, but he was this son of perdition. He was that by birth, by nature as a son of Adam, and being such and not chosen otherwise before the foundation of the world, even though chosen by Christ to a high and privileged position, meaning he was an apostle, his wickedness, Judas's wickedness, ran over that gate of privilege, and how horribly it did. It was, this is wickedness shown. Judas, in some sense, had every earthly advantage. He had Christ preaching to him every day. He heard his preaching. He probably was with the disciples, the other apostles, when they went out and did miracles and cast out demons. He was one of those who felt that power of the Spirit in being able to cast out demons. He did many mighty works, like it says in Matthew 7. There was some that I'll say, Lord, Lord, did not we do many mighty works? Judas was one of those for sure. He was with the apostles doing these miracles of healing. And yet with all that, and with being with Jesus in the closest earthly relationship, or one of the closest, he still was the son of perdition. He still went the way of sin. He was not chosen before the foundation of the world. Like a train. You know, I've ever seen a movie, I'm glad I've never seen it in real life. It happened to my cat, one of my cats, when I lived in Illinois, got run over by a train. And the train, if it sees somebody, can it stop on a dime if somebody runs in front of it? No, it can't. Even if the engineer puts the brakes on, the train will keep going and it'll run that person or that animal or whatever's in the tracks over. It keeps going. And our sin is such that Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our train of sin will keep going and going if Jesus didn't stop it very, very early. It would have totally destroyed us. C.H. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, tells something that John Newton said about another person. He says, John Newton used to tell a whimsical story and laugh at it too, of a good woman who said, in order to prove the doctrine of election, ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards. You know, if he doesn't love us with an eternal love, what is it in you that makes you better than somebody else that he doesn't choose? It's the grace of God. He's loved us with an everlasting love. God's purpose in choosing us before the foundation of the world is also in this verse. It says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy, agios, or hagios, the most holy thing, a saint. And true holiness requires the new birth, which again, Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. He says this to a man who probably had done everything he could to be right with God in his flesh. And yet that man still needed to be born again. When I say he did everything he could, he was a Pharisee. He was a leader among the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was thought to be a teacher of the law and probably thought himself, at the very least, well on his way to heaven. And all he thought he would have to do is, when he comes to Jesus, you know, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom, Jesus? And Nicodemus is imagining, yeah, I've done this and this and this and this and this and this, and there's probably maybe there is something more I need to do. But Jesus says, you must be born again. You need this total, radical change that only God can do. It's not in your control, Nicodemus. It's something outside of your control. It's said in this way in Ezekiel. It's compared to heart surgery. Because in Ezekiel 36, 26, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. Is that something we do ourselves? Do you ever try even physical heart surgery on yourself? That would be quite a task, wouldn't it? Even the best heart surgeon, I imagine, doesn't go in there and operate on himself. God does that for us. And Nicodemus could not do it for himself. God had to choose him. God had to make this happen. Its new birth is brought about by God's Spirit. Therefore, the how of it is mysterious to us. John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Like the wind, mysterious, powerful. You see its effects, but you don't control it, and you don't see it. This holiness, we are to be holy and without blame before Him in love, leads to an increasing energy in the service and worship of God, which marks every part of a believer's life. A chosen, holy believer is a new creature, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I've preached a sermon about that before. I'm not going to preach it, but you have new hands and new feet and a new face and a new total identity. You know, we were one way after we were born again, but now we're new creatures. As new creatures, we have new desires. As newborn babes, Peter says, desire the pure milk of the word, 1 Peter 2:2. Colossians 3:2, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. We have a desire for righteousness. Jesus says in Matthew, talking about the person who is blessed, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those changes of desires happen when we're born again. The more we depend upon God and feed upon His word, the more energetic we'll be on His service. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. As God's chosen holy ones, we have a life in us akin to those creatures who are closest to God, which are the liveliest. In Revelation 4:8, it talks about four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That same spiritual life that's in them, when we're born again, we have the life of God in us. It should make us lively. Now, we have to deal with things. Those creatures don't. We were made for the earth. We were made for struggles. We are the ones who are far from God, where they're very near to God. We'd die in the presence of the Lord if we were in it now like they are. But we are made to praise God in the trials and in the difficulties. And as we do that, we have the same spiritual energy from God in us because of the new birth that will make us be that way. As Jacob's love for Rachel, our love for God should make us lively in the service of holiness. It says in Genesis 29:20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. If we're born again, we have a love that's supposed to surpass even Jacob's love for Rachel for God, as it says in Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. We don't have that love except as a fruit of the Spirit and except as being born again. And yet when we do, when we have that holiness, we love Him in that way. It's not in your notes, but holiness is absolutely required for our seeing the Lord, for our getting to heaven. It's not that we are saved by our holiness. We're not. If we think that our holiness is so many works that we can do and be saved by them, we're not. But our holiness is the absolute necessary proof of our true salvation. It says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's pretty strong when it says holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. So if we're not growing in the Lord, if we're not advancing in our walk with Christ, if we don't love Him more than we did before, if we're not getting victory over at least some of our sins, we have grave reasons to believe we're not really elect. We're not really one of His. And yet all who come to Him will in no wise cast out. And so if we're really coming to Him, we're not going to be cast out. If we're really seeking Him, we're not going to be cast out. Charles Hodge said it like this. He said, holiness is the only evidence of election. How do you know you're elect? Well, you can't just say, well, I believe in Jesus. Your life has to back that. And then the other part of this, we are elect for another purpose, and that is without blame before him. Amomos in the Greek, without blemish, as a sacrifice without spot or blemish, morally without blemish, faultless, blameless. Well, none of us are faultless and blameless on our own, are we? We are only blameless and faultless because of Christ's blood. He washes us clean, as it says in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. How do we get clean? How do we wash our sins away? In the blood of Jesus. The same thing again is said in Revelation 7:14. It says, and I said to him, sir, you know, he's talking about these people that he's seeing in the vision. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only way we are saved is through Christ. When we trust in Christ, when we're believing him, when we're following him, we are the elect. We are those that are chosen. We are to carry this righteousness throughout our lives. It's interesting, on Sunday nights I've been preaching through Psalm 119, and that psalm starts with this verse, Aleph, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. How many of us are blessed in that way? Well, none of us. Only Christ is undefiled, has never been defiled and walked totally in the law of the Lord. But by grace, by the washing of his blood, by his grace, we are made undefiled. We are made righteous. And we will stand one day before God because he chose us, because he made us holy, because he washes us in Christ's blood. We will stand before him as holy and undefiled, and all the blessings of heaven will be ours. Now, there's one more thing I thought I was going to say, and I never found it in my notes. You know, it's one thing you could say. You know, it's interesting. God stretches out his hands to everyone. And you could say God, in a sense, gave everybody a chance to come, right? And yet, how many really do come? Not one. So what's God to do then? If nobody comes, I figure he has three choices. One, he could send us all to hell, right? We all are sinners. We all fall short. That would have been righteous. The other choice he would have is, in spite of the fact we were all sinners, he could bring everyone into heaven. And then he would show his love, but not his righteousness. Every individual human being. We don't see that in Scripture, though, because we see there is a hell and there is this other place. The third choice, after he's presented to everybody, he's stretched out his hands, he's given them all the choice, and they all say no. None of them seek after him. None of them follow. All are sinners. He chooses some. That's what I believe Scripture says. He chooses some. And if we're some of those he chooses, we should be very, very grateful that he chose us. Because there was nothing better about us than those people who were lost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what we see in Scripture, what we see about you loving us from before the foundation of the world, and about you sending your Son to die for our sins that we might have life, even eternal life. And Father, when we look at Scripture, at least I know when I look at Scripture, I see there's nothing in me that I did that earned me heaven, that earned me, that made me a believer rather than an unbeliever. But it's all your grace, and it's all your goodness, and all your ruling in my heart to turn me around. And all I did was fight against that, and yet you brought me, you turned me around. And Father, I know that's the case for many who are here, and I pray it's the case for all of us, because we need that grace. We need your goodness. We will not be holy unless you make us holy. We will not be godly or good unless you make us godly and good. And we will not make it to heaven except by the blood of Christ and by what you've done. And Father, it's not what we've done. And yet, Father, we pray that we might have hearts to do those things you'd have us to do, because you've given us such a heart. You've taken away the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. Father, help us to have that. Help us to follow you. Help us to serve you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.